the example of our Savior, a guide and an authority in the establishment of charitable institutions. By Thomas Chalmers. Matthew 15:32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with us now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. John 6:24-26. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Matthew 12:15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Compassion is that feeling which arises in the heart of a human being when he looks to the misery of another, which, if unmixed with other feelings, keeps him restless and dissatisfied till the misery be done away, which prompts him to measures of relief, and at length finds its ultimate gratification in the deliverance of its object from that suffering which called forth the sensibility that we are now adverting to. But there may be other feelings excited by the very same object, and which tend to modify or to suspend the exercise of compassion altogether. The misery in question may be the infliction of a punishment, and our sense of justice, if it do not prevent the existence of a sense of compassion, will at least so far keep it in check as to restrain us from obeying the impulse of it. Or it may be the pain of a severe but salutary operation, and then the sensitive compassion which we would feel in common with children we do not like children follow, and just because we put it under the control of a higher and more intelligent compassion. Or it may be the immediate suffering of a correction, administered for the moral good of him who is its object. And still there may be a moral rectitude in withstanding the dictate of compassion, while we feel the emotion of it. And thus, while it goes to form a revolving unloveliness of character, to have a heart unmoved by even the slighter or more transient distresses of our common nature, yet it also goes not to impair but to perfect the character when all these constitutional movements are brought under the guidance of principle and of a virtuous and intelligent regard to the higher interests of our species. In a matter of charity, a man may have the intelligence without the instinct, and we then look to him with something of the same dread and aversion that we do to one of those mutilated spirits among the infernal who are permitted to retain the energies of their nature after all its moralities have been extinguished. Yet that is no good reason why all our preferences should be directed to him who has only the instinct without the intelligence, why the question should not be looked to with the eye of discernment, as well as with an eye of tearful sensibility, why thought and experience and wisdom should be banished from this department of human affairs, why the higher powers of the mind should not be admitted into the deliberations of charity, or when sense is offered, as well as sympathy upon the subject, why all the voices both of male and female sentimentalism should therefore be formed into one mighty effort to cry it down. There is perhaps no one agony to which by our corporeal frame we are liable that draws forth a readier compassion or leads more surely to a consequent act of relief than the agony of hunger. It is positively not in nature to remain steeled against the look of despair or the look of pining consumptiveness with which it implores a relief to its cravings. There may be the suspicion of imposture to shut and to harden the heart, and little do the poor among the people know how their deadliest enemies by far, and they who have done most to shift the flood of liberality away from them, are to be found among those who have counterfeited their sufferings and handled their words and their sighs deceitfully. But let there be no deceit on the one side and no imagination of it on the other, and it would argue a man to be a monster could he withstand the piercing or the plaintive cry of a brother in the agonies of hunger. The law which would inflict such a suffering as this, even for the worst of crimes, would, in any humanized country, be reduced to a dead letter, for the want of agents to carry it into execution. There would not be found, even among the hardiest officers of a gaol, men of nerve enough and sternness enough to be faithful to the barbarity that was assigned to them. The whole vicinity of such a place of torture would itself be in torture under the consciousness of any one portion of our nature being within its reach and lingering under the inflictions of a calamity so exquisite. The very poorest of the people could not bear the thought of it, and they would be seen to elude the eye of half-conniving sentinels and to cast a pittance of their own scanty fare through the gratings of this cell of anguish. Humanity would rise in rebellion against such a proceeding. Humanity would rise in rebellion against such a proceeding, and the law be trampled, as it ought, into utter inefficiency. So that, however man may blunder his arrangements for the anticipation of eventual hunger, man, if not an outcast from the general character of his fellows, can never listen unmoved to the claims of actual hunger. The speculation which would harden him into such indifference as this deserves to have the seal of infamy set upon it, and no talent by which it is defended, no eloquence by which it is set forth to public acceptance, should go to shield it from the vengeance of public reprobation. Nothing, then, can be more clearly imperative on the disciples of Christ than to follow out those impulses of compassion by which they are prompted to the redress of such sufferings as are presently before them. If a brother or sister be actually naked or actually destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and clothed, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body," what doth it profit? And whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And further, nothing is more thoroughly accordant with the whole spirit and character of our faith than when, under the instigation of a more active and aspiring goodwill, man, instead of waiting until distress presents itself before him, goeth forth on the errand of search and of discovery among its likely habitations, than when, with something more than a house and a heart open to the applications of the wretched, he maketh his own positive and personal aggressions on the territory of wretchedness, than when he not only consents to relieve, but offers to relieve, and not only welcomes the proposals of charity, but originates the proposals of charity, visiting the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, alive to all the actual distress that is within its reach, and holding the very existence of misery, whether seen or unseen, to be a claim upon his attentions and his services. But what I think is egregiously wanted on the part of the benevolent public is a clear and steady discernment of the difference that there is between a proposal for the redress of present suffering and a plan, which additionally to this object does, by the stability of its mechanism and the perpetuity of its operation, involve in it a proposal for the redress of future suffering. The object is altogether excellent. The desire that such distresses as are not yet in existence should be relieved when they arise is just as much the natural and legitimate working of a principle of compassion as the desire that the distresses now around us should be so relieved. Propose to compassion either a suffering that now is or a suffering that is certainly to be, and you in each case place before it the very object on which it fastens and in which it finds matter for its proper and congenial exercise. In thus doing, you make an appeal to the heart. But when you come forth with a plan, you come forth with an appeal to the understanding. A plan may, it is very possible, aggravate the distress which it proposes to do away. It may beget a delusive hope of its efficiency as a corrective to human suffering, and thus slacken the operation of all the preventatives of human suffering. Instead of drawing the rich into a closer and kindlier habit of intercourse with the poor, it may, through the intermedium of that body of management on which its execution is devolved, rise as a barrier of separation between them. It may be such a system of public and regulated charity as goes to stifle and supersede the compassion of the heart instead of softening it. And with the seemly apparatus of direct security which it has raised for the accommodation of the destitute, all it may ever do is to force one great stream into an abyss that is bottomless, and to dry up or divert those innumerable lesser streams which else would flow in fruitful and refreshing circulation among the many reservoirs of private society. All this may be a man's understanding, and, whether in error or not, it may be the understanding of one who, along with the principle of intelligence in his bosom, such as it is, may have room in its receptacles for lodging a compassionate heart. It may be the understanding of one who feels compassion for all the misery that now is, and with whom it is the whole aim of his most strenuous philanthropy to maintain among mankind the entireness and the efficacy of compassion in unimpaired reserve for all the misery that is to come. It may be the understanding of one who partakes in all the sympathies of nature, and at the same time has such confidence in their wise and ready adaptation to the sufferings of nature, that he looks on the intermeddling either of legislative or municipal wisdom as pregnant with danger and disturbance to the best interests of humanity. It is not because he is hostile to commerce that he deprecates the interference of public regulation, but because he thinks that commerce thrives most prosperously when left to the operation of her own unfettered principles on the wants and activities of the species. It is not because he is hostile to benevolence that he protests against every attempt to turn a matter of kindness into a matter of compulsion, but because he thinks that benevolence, left to her own free and spontaneous energies, will shed a more abundant blessing upon the land than benevolence molded into the shape and lifelessness of a statue by the hand of legislation. If he be wrong, he is only wrong in understanding. And for this error, let him be taken to the field of argument, and there let him endure all the severities of the contest, and, if so be, all the disgrace of an overthrow. But it ceases to be argument and sours and blackens into calumny when the impeachment is raised not against his notions but against his sensibilities. When denounced as the enemy of all benevolence, because in resistance to modern inventions he proclaims her authority in the way which he thinks to be coeval with the law of revelation and the law of the heart, when charged with the guilt of a rebel against the established maxims of charity, because he cannot bow the knee to the mandates of those courts and corporations of charity which owe their title of established only to the perpetuity of error, when represented as a transgressor against nature because he resists the deviations which have been made from her, and as trying by wisdom to school away all the sympathies of the human frame, only because he resists the encroachments which the wisdom of man has made on the wisdom of him, who, as the architect of the human frame, is also the alone rightful architect of all human morality. It is then that the poison of injustice enters into the controversy. It is then that the torch of truth is exchanged for the firebrand of discord, and her angry flash is all that remains to lighten up that field where the war of argument has now become a war of recriminations. Let us cease to wonder that amid the thickenings of such a warfare, evil should be called good, or good shall be called evil, that they should be traduced as having no heart, who have stood forth the most zealous champions of all its prerogatives, as having tried to extirpate humanity, who have done most to rescue her from thraldom, as having aimed by the weapon of an intellectual demonstration at the overthrow of benevolence, when their whole aim was the overthrow of those intellectual perversities which have been gradually embodied into the practice of the existing generation, and which have done so much to congeal benevolence and to cramp all its feelings and all its generous aspirations among the entanglements of an artificial mechanism. We now proceed to the direct consideration of the passages which have already been submitted to you. 1. From the first of them do we learn the effect which the exhibition of actual suffering had on the heart of him who, both in feeling and immorality, is held forth in Scripture as a pattern to us. Without any reference, then, to the origin of the suffering, was he immediately moved to compassion on his view of the existence of it. There may have been a culpability in the origin. There may have been a want of foresight on the part of the people. There may, with some of them, have been the abandonment of their regular occupation for a few days on the impulse of an idle curiosity. There may, even at this earlier stage of their experience of Jesus Christ and of the rule of his proceedings, have been the sordid expectation of a miraculous supply from heaven to relieve that hunger against which they had failed to provide by their own industry. But no matter. Here is wretchedness in actual being, however it may have originated. Here is a multitude overtaken and now in agony. Here a sense of their helplessness and of their danger and of their distance from food is now spreading a visible alarm through this crowd of population. Here symptoms of increasing restlessness and groups of busy consultation and the evident awakenings of one topic and of one terror among them all, and a gathering hue of despair on the countenance of mothers, and the cries of famishing children, are now beginning to give authentic proclamation of nature in distress. And what was the effect, we ask, on him who took upon him this nature, and that too with the design of authorizing and exemplifying all the virtues of which it is capable? Did they suggest to him at the moment any calculation either of causes or of consequences? None, or none at least that we read of. Did they lead him to brood in chilling thoughtfulness over either the habits of past improvidence or the possibilities of future unbelief? No. Did he, in the conduct of relieving them, devise any line of separation betwixt the deserving and the undeserving? No. Did any one maxim of economy or of science offer to lay an arrest upon his sensibilities, or to deafen the energy of that pleading voice which now arose from the multitude before him? No. He looked to them, we are told, and he had compassion on them, that they had nothing to eat, and he could not send them away fasting, lest they should faint on the way. He felt the urgency of the call, and he forthwith acted upon it. He provided for the whole extent of the present emergency, and without delay or without discrimination, did he bring forward food for all, so that they did all eat and were filled. And so may it happen in the present day. Distress may come at unawares, and this distress may extend to a multitude. By one unlooked-for evolution in the mechanism of trade, a whole class of society may suddenly be overtaken. And what with the actual misery of the present and the glooming forebodings of the future, may realize the very sensations which drew out a miracle of loaves from the pitying Savior. It is clearly our part to feel as he felt, and as far as we are able to do as he did. And were it possible to single out from the mass with which they are intermingled the verily destitute, and so to conduct the ministration that they should obtain all the benefit without the encroachment of unworthy competitors, and so to pour in a stream of liberality on the one hand, that it shall not be neutralized on the other, as it often is in the case of a public and combined movement of charity, by a consequent and a further depression in those very wages, the insufficiency of which is the cause and the essence of the whole disaster. In a word, were it possible actually to know, as our Savior knew, the whole length and breadth of the calamity, actually to bring it forth into a distinct place, as our Savior did, and, by the might of an uplifted arm, to crush it there into utter annihilation, actually to send forth such a flood of copiousness on this epidemic plague as to quench and to overwhelm it, and so by some process that has not yet been discovered, to meet the recurring visitation, that, instead of an invariable cry, sent forth as if from the devouring grave, that it is not yet enough, some fragments of the distribution were left and gathered up after all were satisfied. If it be in the power of assembled men thus to surmount this evil, without the infliction of greater evil, both upon the character and interests of humanity, then let the charities of all be formed into one great and visible aggregate, for the purpose of sweeping it away. But if this is not possible, if man cannot do with success by a combined effort upon the multitude what every man might do, each with a measure of success on his separate portion of it, then does it not follow that because the wisdom of man has failed, the will of God should fail? That because the contrivance of man should be abrogated, the commandment of God should be abrogated? That because the machinery of human concert has been found ineffectual and may therefore be dissolved, the morality of human conscience should also be dissolved? Compassion is still the unrepealed law of every individual heart, and that whether man by his laborious combinations has done more to aid or to impede the execution of its dictates. If a right economy of general and extended distribution, like one of the secret things of God, be above his skill, that is no reason why any of the revealed things of God should be deemed beneath his submission, or why he who is rich in this world should not be rich in good works, and ready to distribute, and willing to communicate. Oh, no, my brethren, let men controvert and calumniate, and strive with each other in the contests of mutual vanity and intolerance about plans. Be assured that you will never lay hold on eternal life unless you keep your firm and your fast hold upon principles. That compassion is a principle of uncancelled authority, nor can you expunge it from your bosom without expunging from it the resemblance of the Godhead in one of the brightest of its lineaments. That in this, and in every season of general disaster, there is a louder call for its exercise, and each should now be looking with a wakeful and a pitying eye to the want and the wretchedness that multiply around him, that each should fill up his own little sphere of attention with the offices of kindness, and, in despite of cold speculation, either about the origin or the result of our present sufferings, should hold, even as our Savior held, the existence of suffering to be in itself a claim upon his sympathies, to be in itself a call upon his services. If any plan of wide and artificial cooperation shall be found effectual, then the advocate of compassion does not embarrass this plan. He only stimulates its formation and puts more alacrity into all its movements. If again, with all the devices of a deep and variously exercised sagacity, no such plan can be adjusted, it is not he who is chargeable, but the impotency of human wisdom, or the uncontrollable difficulties with which it meets in the constitution of human society. This may be matter of regret, just as we regret any other evil for which there is no remedy. But if anything can alleviate this regret, or rather do it away altogether, it will be the discovery that the remedy does not lie in the devisings of human wisdom at all, but in the simple doings of human obedience. That if each individual be left to the force of his own conceptions of duty, and the play of his own unsophisticated feelings, a better compound result will be obtained than ever can be reached through the bypaths and the intricacies of any great political contrivance. That there lie scattered through the mass of society such vigilance each for himself and such sympathy each for another, as, if unmeddled with by legislation, will ensure a better state of things, then legislation with all her powers can ever effectuate, that, even separate from Christianity, nature works too powerfully in the hearts of individuals, as that, if famine do not withhold the materials of subsistence, no human being ever will be permitted to perish for hunger in the sight of his fellows, that if to the compassionate instincts of nature in any given neighborhood there be superadded the lights and the lessons of the gospel, there will be placed in the way of an event so distressing the barrier of a moral impossibility. That in such a state of things, abundance does find its way in a thousand rills of unseen beneficence among the habitations of the destitute, and comes into kindlier and more effective contact with human suffering than ever can be reached by the unwieldy operations of a large and general superintendence. In other words, that a problem which is now exercising and baffling the ingenuity of many speculators owes all its difficulty to the ambition of meddling with a matter that is too high for them, that if they would simply let it alone and leave nature and Christianity to their own influence, they would do for the cause of philanthropy what Parliament does for the interests of trade when, repealing alike her restrictions and her encouragements, she withdraws that hand by which she meant to help but has only embarrassed the operations of merchandise. In a word, we cease from our regret for the insufficiency of plans when made to see that any mechanism of general and apparent distribution which art can devise goes only to supersede the operations of a previous and a better mechanism, that in spite of the prevalence of selfishness in our world, more is done for it, even now, by each kind-hearted individual betaking himself in simplicity and in silence to his own separate walk of acquaintanceship among the poor, than by all the paraded charities of our land. And the delightful anticipation is before us that in proportion as Christians are multiplied, in proportion as Christian instruction is dealt out in larger quantities among the families of a heretofore neglected population, in proportion as the mass of our assembled millions is broken down into manageable fragments, and facilities are open for the intercourse of wisdom and piety throughout the habitations, in proportion as men go forth amongst their fellows on the one errand of preparing them for heaven, in that very proportion will a mutual kindness be diffused through every neighborhood to reduce and to sweeten all the hardships of the pilgrimage which leads to it. So that if any hearer among you is like to be lost in bewilderment among the intricacies of a plan, be assured that your best contribution to the good of society is to submit your heart and conduct to the authority of a principle. And while I proclaim the sanctions which the principle of compassion has gotten from the law of God and the example of our Savior, learn that your duty is, under the workings of this sensibility, never to hide yourself from your own flesh, but to devise liberal things in your heart, and to do with your hand and with all your might that which the hand findeth to do. 2. The next passage which I shall offer is from John 6:25-27. Here there is no miracle of loaves recorded, and it is likely that none was performed. We read only of two instances of such a miracle, and in each of them the multitudes were overtaken with hunger. Even his own disciples, familiarized as they were to the supernatural achievements of their master, were not, in either of these instances, counting on any miracle in their behalf, and far less, it is to be presumed, would the people be counting on it. He, in both cases, felt a movement of compassion towards them, and he followed it. But when, instead of hunger overtaking them, they voluntarily courted hunger for the sake of the indolence which came before, and of the relief which they hoped would come after it, when, instead of being assailed by it in the shape of an unlooked-for visitation, they were actually drawing it upon themselves in the prospect of another compassionate interference, when dependence on the power and the kindness of another was undermining the dependence they ought to have felt on the resources of their own care and their own industry. Let us observe in this passage how the discerning eye of the Savior marked the first dawning of this sordid and mercenary expectation in their hearts, and how immediately he repressed it. There was room, it would appear, in his moral constitution, both for that softness of character, which is easily touched and awakened by the sight of human misery, and also for that firmness of character, which could promptly minister a wholesome correction and set up a preventive stay to the progress of human worthlessness. Those philanthropists who calculate as well as feel for the good of humanity may take comfort under all the imputations of harshness and barbarity which are preferred against them, when thus made to understand that calculation had its place as well as feeling with him whose character was above every imputation, with him in whose person all the graces were mixed and attempered with all the solidities of human virtue, with him of whom it is recorded that he both cast a weeping eye over the sufferings of our nature and looked with the full scrutinizing gaze of an unclouded penetration on its sin and on its sordidness, who on one occasion put forth a miracle that he might minister food to the actual hunger of the multitude around him, and, on another occasion, withheld that miracle, lest it should minister food to the depravity of the same multitude. There is much to be gathered from the way in which he at one time relieved their necessities, and he at another time checked their expectations. And let this passage of our Savior's history, while it may serve to guide, serve also to console every faithful disciple of his who suffers under the execrations of a generous but mistaken sensibility. And that, too, at the very time when laboriously toiling in all the duties of benevolence, and anxiously exploring a clear and conscientious path through all its difficulties. Our Savior could have ministered food to the destitute with as great facility as he ministered health to the diseased. And it is a question worthy of being considered why he was so sparing in the one, and so abundant and so indiscriminate, and for anything we read, so universal in the other ministration. We know not that he ever sent a petitioner for health uncured or disappointed away from him. And we know not, at the same time, if he ever above twice in the whole course of his history upon earth interposed with a miracle for the relief of hunger, while, in the passage before us, it appears that instead of meeting, he rebuked the expectations of those who were running after him in the hope of such a miracle. The truth is that our Savior's progress in Judea had before this time become a path of public notoriety. The eye of general observation was upon all his footsteps, and the report of every transaction of his was now sure to circulate through the land. So that the operations of his beneficence were quite equivalent, in effect, to the operations of a proclaimed charity. And you have only to conceive the effect it must have had on the habits of the people, did the Savior, by an indefinite multiplication of loaves, hold out the assurance to all who followed him that they would also be fed by him. It would, in fact, have deranged the whole mechanism of Jewish society. And the people, at large, from the regularities of their wonted employment, would have carried a thickening and accumulating disorder along with them over the whole country. Every wholesome habit of industry would have been suspended, had the great teacher of moral righteousness been thus transformed into the almoner of assailing multitudes. And it would not only have brought a great civil and political mischief upon his countrymen, it would also have raised a subtle and unsurmountable barrier in the way of every conversion from sin unto God. It would have marred the success of his own peculiar enterprise in the world. His object was to lead men on the path to heaven. But it is essential to the act of walking on this path that there be the self-denial of every earth-born propensity, so that from the very nature of the case, it ceases to be a movement heavenwards when men are led to it by the bribery of this world's advantages. Godliness, by being turned into gain, ceases to be godliness. His undertaking was to accomplish in the person of every disciple a triumph of the spiritual over the sensitive part of the human constitution, and to raise the affections of our degenerate nature from the things which are beneath to the things which are above. Had he, in possession of the gift of multiplying loaves, done without measure and without consideration what many of our scheming philanthropists would have counted so desirable, he in fact would have nullified his own errand. He would have stifled that principle which he wanted to implant and nourished that principle which he wanted to destroy. He would only have deepened and confirmed that sunken debasement into which humanity had fallen, and besides throwing the whole population among whom he expatiated into a state of restless and dissatisfied turbulence, the only other effect of his visit would have been to have graven on the character of our species the traces of their selfishness and their sensuality more indelibly than he had found them. Something surely is to be learned from the caution wherewith our Savior put forth such miraculous powers as might tempt the indigent away from their regular occupations. There was an unavoidable publicity in his proceedings, and there is a publicity equally unavoidable in the proceedings of every corporate and combined charity. The lesson of the passage now under consideration is not surely that any private individual should steel his heart against the sufferings of the poverty that is now in existence. I have attempted to draw an opposite lesson from the first of these passages. But it ought at least to make every body of individuals advert to that publicity which their doings have in common with the doings of the Savior, and to be alike cautious with him of the mischief which may flow from it. We are not to overlook the distinction which obtained in his practice between miracles for the relief of hunger and miracles for the relief of disease. It may suggest a like distinction in our practice between public measures for the relief of hunger and public measures for the relief of disease. And know that, while it is the duty of each to carry in his bosom a heart most feelingly alive to all the sufferings of the poverty now in existence, it follows not that it is therefore his duty to enter into any scheme or any organization which may have the effect of bringing more poverty into existence, of alluring men from their habits of self-dependence and self-respect, or under the guise of liberality, of bringing a cruel disappointment on all its desires and stamping an impotence and a folly on all its devices. 3. We come now to the third passage, from which, when taken in connection with the whole history of our Savior's miracles, we infer that the caution which marked his proceedings, when acting in the capacity of an almoner, he put altogether away from him when acting in the capacity of a physician, that whatever restraint he laid on his supernatural power of ministering to the necessities of indigence, he laid none whatever on his supernatural power of ministering to the necessities of disease, that however fearful of mischief he seems to have been, had he expatiated with all the publicity and all the dependence that might have attached to him on the one walk of beneficence, he seems to have had no apprehension of danger to the sufferers themselves by his expatiating with all publicity and freedom on the other walk of beneficence, healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people, leaving no recorded instance behind him of a single petitioner for a cure being sent disappointed away, and repeatedly, are we told, when surrounded by crowds of imploring sick, looking to them and having compassion on them and healing them all. It may be right to advert shortly to one great distinction in point of effect between a public and indefinite system of operations for the relief of indigence and the same system of operations for the relief of disease, as it may both serve to explain the conduct of our Savior and guide us in the paths of a wise and enlightened imitation. The great cause of the distinction between these two cases is this. To be an object for the one charity, a man has only to become poor. And though there be no charm in poverty itself, yet there are charms innumerable in the path of freedom and indolence and dissipation which leads to it. Poverty is the specter which stands at the termination of this path, and so frightful in aspect that when seen, though afar, without mitigation and without disguise, It is able to scare away the great majority of the world from any willful approximation. On the entrance of that descending avenue which leads to want, there lie a thousand temptations. But such is the power of human foresight that a view of the spectre at the other end is generally a force enough and counteraction enough to neutralize them. Now, a public charity for the relief of want disarms the specter. It relieves men of their present care and of their present strenuousness. And so is it ever found that, in proportion to the amplitude of such a charity, is the number of candidates for admission, and each having the real qualification, too, of actual poverty to plead for them. To be an object for the other charity, a man must be under disease. And unless, when disease is the effect of vicious indulgence, there is a strong and universal recoil on the part of nature from the very first approaches of it. No man, generally speaking, will take on disease for the sake of its remedy, any more than he will put out his eyes for the benefit of a blind asylum, or will break a limb for the sake of its amputation, or will inflict any willful mutilation upon himself for the benefit of admittance into an infirmary. Men find their way to the one charity by a transition of pleasure. They find their way to the other by a transition of pain. The one in this way multiplies its objects beyond its powers of relieving them, and thus adds, we believe, to the misery as well as to the worthlessness of our species. The other does not so multiply its objects, and thus, by all the relief which it deals out on them, does it effectuate, without deterioration to the character, a clear abridgment on the sufferings of humanity. In order to obscure the line of distinction between these two charities, it might be alleged that by exertion and economy on the part of individuals, each may render himself independent on charity for the relief of his wants, and that it is just by a higher degree of the same exertion and economy that he renders himself independent on charity for the relief of his diseases. And certainly, as it does argue, a higher independence in fact, when a man is able on his own resources to meet all the contingencies of his lot, so it does argue a higher independence of feeling when a man aims, not merely at paying for himself what an hospital of poverty might otherwise offer to provide and to pay for him, but also to pay for himself what an hospital of disease might otherwise offer to provide and to pay for him. But still the one case does not melt into the other by a continuous gradation. There is a broad and immutable line of distinction between them. The one enlists the human will on the side of poverty, and therefore is sure to increase its ills up to and beyond the measure of its own alleviations. The other never can enlist the human will on the side of disease, and therefore effectuates an unqualified good by every inroad that it makes on the mass of involuntary wretchedness. Open the door of any public receptacle for indigence, and let the whole of this argument fall to the ground, if the invariable result of such an experiment has not been that the amount of poverty left out swells instantaneously beyond the amount of all that poverty that was untouched and unrelieved at the outset of this operation. Open the door of a public receptacle for disease, and by each patient who enters in is the field of general humanity more delivered from the burden of that distress which lay upon it. There is, by a principle of our nature, a creative and multiplying process to fill up all the vacancies which the hand of a public and permanent charity attempts to make on the territory of indigence. There is no such principle and no such process for filling up the vacancies which the hand of public charity makes on the territory of disease. By every shilling surrendered for the one object, you recede from its accomplishment. By every shilling surrendered for the other, you draw nearer to its accomplishment. Push the one to its uppermost, and you arrive at the result of a beggared population absorbing for its maintenance the whole wealth of the country, and the wealth of the country withering into decay from the decaying industry of its population. Push the other to its uttermost, and with a small and definite fraction of the country's wealth, you accomplish all that can be accomplished for the mitigation of the evils to which by nature and by providence the people of every country are liable. By every step in the progress of the one operation, you feed and inflame the mischief which you are vainly trying to extirpate. By every step in the process of the other, you make a clear and satisfying advance towards an assignable fulfillment. Doubtless the mind of an Icelandic native is sustained at a higher pitch of anticipation, and it may go to induce a habit of more virtuous economy, that, in addition to the cares of the men of other countries, he has to provide against the ravages of the impending volcano. Yet, if practicable, who would spare the combined expense that could divert those fires to the bottom of the ocean? And it nerves and elevates the character of a northern peasantry that they have to look forward to the severities of the coming winter. Yet, if it could be purchased, who would not think it worthy of being so, that by some mighty contribution they obtained a softening of their climate and an everlasting exemption from its storms? And those men who live in a region of pestilence would have a loftier cast of intelligence than their fellows, were they at all times wisely and carefully prepared for its periodic visitations. Yet what surrender of wealth would be counted extravagant that could bring some healing stream to circulate through the land and to chase forever the contagion away from it? And in like manner, we, though we live at a distance from these extremes, have still the inflictions of nature and of necessity to contend with. And it doubtless argues a higher tone and state of a family, when, by the moral force of industry and care, it can not only provide for the ordinary accidents, but also for the accidents of blindness and derangement and dumbness by which any of its members may be visited. Yet if nature could be bribed by money, tell me what would be the sum too large to obtain from her in every district of the land a medicinal well of effect to cure and to alleviate each of these calamities? Would not such an accommodation as this, both of public notoriety and of permanent continuance, just translate our country into permanently better circumstances than before? The supposition is altogether fanciful, but it serves our purpose if a public institution for any of these objects, formed out of the united sums of many contributors, is just in its economic effect on the character and condition of our people, and equivalent to one of these wells. It is only by the substitution of art for nature, translating our land into the condition of a more richly gifted country. By the money laid out on an asylum for indigence, you do not strike out a new fountain of abundance in the country. You do not purchase additional fertility to our fields. You do not obtain a larger proportion of food to the population. You only change the distribution of the food and make it a worse distribution than before. By the money laid out on an asylum for disease, you strike out a new fountain of health in the country. You erect a Bethesda, out of which there may issue a refreshing stream on the sick and infirm of our population. And in all these ways, may it be proved, that there is indeed a firm barrier of distinction between a public and indefinite system of relief for pauperism and a public and indefinite system of relief for disease. The one, in truth, never can overtake the cases which its own operations tend to multiply. The other may be safely carried onwards till, by the interest of a permanent capital, it becomes commensurate forever to all the demands which the country may make upon it. There is not only wisdom, but a profoundness of wisdom in the example of our Savior. And in the matters of human charity will it be seen that, both by the actions of his history and the admonitions of the greatest of his apostles, he not only provides in the best manner for the worth of individual character, but that he also provides in the best manner for the economic regulation of the largest and most complex societies. He, in the first instance, gives us an example of the softest compassion at the sight of human misery, and he lets us know by it that, if there be actual hunger within our reach, for which there appears no remedy, it is our part to give way to the sensibilities of our nature and to stretch forth a helping hand for the purpose of relieving it. He would have spared the miracle had other resources been at hand, but the people were far from the food of markets or the food of their own habitations. He would have left the case to themselves could they have supported the fatigue of reaching it themselves. But they would have fainted on the way, and therefore, as an example to us, to give in such a predicament out of our abundance, did he call down a miracle from heaven that the people before him might eat and be filled. In the second instance, what he granted to the urgent necessities of the people, he refused to their sordid expectations. It was not his habit to provide food for his followers in this extraordinary manner. He left poverty to the effect of its natural exhibition on the compassionate nature of those who were near it, and a nature which all his lessons are fitted to render more compassionate than before. He must have thought that it was better thus to leave it than to bring out the clustering multitudes around him in the capacity of an almoner. All his doings were of public notoriety, and in point of effect on the comfort and character of his countrymen, would they have been the same with the operations of a public charity. And we are not afraid to affirm that generally it were better still to leave the cause of indigence to the play of those innumerable sympathies, which are to be met with in manifold detail, and in deeply extended diffusion throughout every community of human beings, than that, by the existence of a great and widely visible institution, either the recipients of charity should be tempted away from the resources of their own industry, or the dispensers of charity should be tempted away from the work of each cultivating his own province, and lavishing those generosities of character which adorn the man and are altogether indispensable to the Christian on the walk of his own separate and familiar acquaintanceship. But in the third instance, when he threw off all reserve and stood publicly out to the eye of his countrymen in the capacity of a divine teacher, he also threw off all reserve and stood as publicly out to the eye of his countrymen in the capacity of one who healed all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. He did not bring down subsistence by miracle and cast it abroad amongst them, but he brought down health by miracle and cast it abroad amongst them. He did not encourage the people to forsake their callings and to riot after him in trooping disorder through the country for food, but he laid no such prohibition on blameless and helpless disease. He did not choose that the report of his appearance should be the signal for a jubilee of idleness and dissipation among his countrymen, but when it brought out the maimed and the halt and the dumb and the lunatic, and those who were sick and sorely afflicted with various infirmities from the surrounding villages, he sent them not away. He saw a distinction between the one claim and the other, and he acted upon it. The restless philanthropy of the day, ever scheming and ever intermeddling with the previous arrangements of nature, may gather some lessons from that peculiarity which characterized the march of his wise and effective beneficence through the land of Judea. Whatever discouragements it may draw from his example in the erection of an asylum for indigence, it can draw none against the erection of an asylum for disease. And while the boding apprehension, both of moral and physical disaster, hangs over the one institution, do we infer that, with the other, may its door be thrown open and all its accommodations be widened and multiplied, till every imploring patient be taken in, and a harbor of sufficient amplitude be provided for all those sufferings which an uncontrollable necessity has laid upon our species. I shall conclude this argument with three observations. First, we are quite aware of the advantage which they who contend for a public and proclaimed charity in behalf of indigence appear to have over their antagonists. On the first blush of it, it looks like the contest of human sympathy against human selfishness, of kindness pressing a measure of positive beneficence against steeled and hardened barbarity, laboring with all its strenuousness to put it down. We are aware of the apparent advantage which this gives to the combatants on the other side of this deeply interesting controversy, and we are equally aware of the uncandid and unmerciful use that they have made of it. Strange that the plea of compassion should be so vehemently urged in defense of a system under which the virtue of compassion withers into lifelessness. Let it grow as a distant plant in every heart, and be cherished among the privacies of kindly and familiar neighborhood, and then will it be sure to scatter its innumerable leaves in every quarter of society for the healing of the population. But it loses all its succulence and all its blossom in the chilling atmosphere of an almshouse. Fostered there into a tree of leafless magnitude, it stands in monumental coldness, having the body without the breath of charity. And for the support of its unwieldy materialism, is it now drying up all the native sensibilities of our land? If you wish to restore benevolence amongst us to its healthful circulation, this forced and factitious excrescence must finally be cleared away. Thus and thus will you bring back to compassion all the scope and all the excitement by which you may break out again into the vigor and the efflorescence of liberty. And when so brought back, will there arise 1,000 securities which are now dormant against every one of those calamities which law has only aggravated in its vain attempts to combat and to reduce them. The lesson of our second passage, so far from counteracting, only affords space and encouragement for the lesson of our first. And in opposition to all that declamation has uttered, against the aggressions of the understanding upon the province of the heart, do we aver that never were the powers of the one more directly engaged in affirming the prerogatives and in vindicating the outraged sensibilities of the other, than when helping to release the business of human charity from the grasp and the regulation of human power? And never will political philosophy have rendered so brilliant a service to the good and to the virtue of our species as when she reinstates charity upon its original basis and commits the cause of human suffering back again to those free sympathies of nature from which it had been so unwisely wrested by the hand of legislation. But secondly, whatever may have been said to damp or to deaden our regards towards a public institution for poverty, nothing has been said to alienate from a similar institution for disease. When charged with the desolating influences of speculation upon the heart, let it be understood that there is an opportunity on which every economist may, by his ample contribution in behalf of a cause that is free from every exception, render to his own favorite science the most satisfying of all vindications. If the thought that indigence with all its ills is fostered and augmented, just in proportion to the amount of that fund which is publicly provided for it, if this be the thought which restrained his liberality, let us see what is the style in which his liberality will expatiate when this restraint is lifted away from it. In reference to the objects of a charity for disease, nature supplies him with a definite number of cases which no benevolence can increase. And let us therefore see whether his benevolence will flag or whether it will persist with untired and undiminished energy till the number be overtaken. If his reason told him that an asylum of one kind may be a vomitory of evil, both physical and moral, to the people of the land, and he therefore turned a deaf ear to all its applications, let us see what the sensibility and what the sacrifice will be when his reason tells him that there is an asylum of another kind, which acts in every instance as an absorbent of human suffering, and in no instance as a fountain of mischievous emanation. We do not say it is wrong that the heart should be placed under the custody of the understanding, or that the one should lay its limitation on the feelings and exercises of the other, but we cannot know the character of the heart till the time and the place occur when every limitation is removed. And so, when pleading for the relief of disease, instead of a forbidden glance from the intellectual power, she lends her full consent and smiles her approving testimony. When no voice of boding anticipation is lifted up to deafen the solicitations of charity, when a path of safe and undoubted progress is opened in which philanthropy may walk till she reach the full achievement of her purposes, when she is moving on ground where every step carries her forward in nearer approximation to a most complete and gratifying accomplishment, when a few of our brethren, whom the hand of nature hath mutilated of their faculties, are standing before us with the credentials of their impressive claim, stamped and authenticated upon their persons, and just as if heaven had affixed a mark by which to select and to set them apart for the unqualified sympathy of all their fellows. When feeling urges us onwards in behalf of misfortune, so signalized and so privileged, and philosophy places no cold obstruction in her way, with all these favorable circumstances surrounding the cause, and all these incitements to bear us forward to its triumphant consummation, let us not cease to stimulate and to draw from the resources of the country, till every such institution be wide enough to take in all for whose relief it is adapted, and till it rise in the shape of a permanent endowment among the most securely established and best provided charities of our land. It is thus that an institution for disease should stand before the eye of the public with a claim and a character which ought to secure it from every fluctuation. It should be brought out and peculiarized from among the crowd of ambiguous and questionable charities. There are many other advantages in the combination and resources of a public society formed for the mitigation of disease on which I have no time to expatiate, and I shall only therefore remark of each such institution that, if not placed on the stable foundation of a sure and permanent capital, there ought at least to be a yearly subscription ample enough for the purpose of meeting every application. At all events, it ought to have such an homage rendered to it as to make it independent of any vindication which may be offered from the pulpit in its behalf. And it is a reproach to an intelligent public that ministers have to descend so often from the higher walk of parochial and congregational usefulness in order to stimulate their languid energies in behalf of charities which ought long ago to have been made productive enough for their interesting but limited necessities. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit my blog, westportexperiment.com, where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.